Well, I was reading a story, yes, I still had time to do this, of a church in Dallas that had split. The church had divided into two factions, and each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. It was a really ugly read. A judge referred the matter to the high authorities of the denomination, and a court assembled to hear both sides of the story. Those who won got to keep the building, if you can call it winning, and those who lost, well, they withdrew and formed another church. But during the hearing, the courts learned that the conflict had all begun at a Christmas dinner. And the problem was that a church elder received a smaller slice of ham than the child sitting next to him. And this threw him into a rage, and he began to cause trouble. And this was tragically reported in the local newspaper. And you can imagine the laughter, rightly so, from the community. What an embarrassment to the church. What a stain on the gospel of Jesus. The church in Dallas brought discredit upon themselves and upon the Lord. You see, the tiniest events can sometimes cause the biggest problem. It's easy for a church to combat false teaching out there, only to be undone from within. And Acts 6 shows us something of this issue, doesn't it? So far in the story, wonderful things are happening in the book of Acts. The church are growing by leaps and bounds. The book of Acts recounts the greatest mission there ever will be. Acts is about the gospel multiplying throughout the whole Roman world. Chapter 1, verse 8, the key to the whole book, it's really important to remember that. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking to the disciples said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And you see, the book of Acts is split into these key places. There's an important transition when Luke takes us from one place to the next. And every time that happens, we're told the word of the Lord increases and spreads. People begin to follow Jesus as he's proclaimed to be the risen Lord and the Savior of the world. And since chapter 3, there have been obstacles to the gospel word. It's been a bumpy ride. There have been roadblocks along the way. Some of the barriers are external. The religious elite, the Jewish leaders, were hostile to the faith. Remember, they chucked the apostles in prison. They wanted to stop the gospel moving forward. They thought that if we chain the apostles, we'll chain the gospel. Of course, the gospel is never chained. Their plan failed. But there's also been internal threats. Ananias and Sapphira threatened, didn't they, to rub the gospel in the mud. That was through their hypocrisy. And this morning there's another internal threat. It's less subtle, but no less important. What's at stake is the advance of the gospel. This small dispute between brothers and sisters has the ability to destroy the church before it even gets going. And we have 3 points today. I didn't have a whole load of time, so we're going to go with John Stott's points. Problem, solution, results. Let's look at the problem in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Greeks arose against the Hebrews, because there the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You see, Jerusalem was packed with Greek-speaking Jews. Many of them couldn't speak Hebrew, but they returned to Jerusalem because it was their city, the city of God. It was the place where they would come and worship the God of the Bible. But not all the local Jews were happy about this. Resentful, the native Aramaic Jews discriminated against the Greeks. They would have considered the Greeks second-class Israelites. And they would have made life incredibly hard. But then came Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, and thousands of Aramaic and Greek Jews were born again to a living hope in Jesus. They became one people in Christ. That dividing wall of hostility that separated them completely abolished. They came together, and we might imagine they were able to put their differences aside because Jesus had brought them together. Or could they? Well, Luke records that it wasn't as easy as that. Prejudice wasn't easily eradicated. You see, in our passage, the Greek-speaking widows, notice, felt like they were being shortchanged. It's kind of like when other widows received two loaves of bread, they only received one. And this complaint rose to the ears of the apostles. This was a cultural tension, and it was bringing the gospel of Jesus into disrepute. Jesus' desire is that we would be one united, culturally diverse church. We're not meant to split off into factions and ethnic groups. I found it really encouraging at my church in Australia. We had a small number of Asians join us, and they could have joined the Asian church down the road. There was a church that advertised itself as a Chinese-speaking church. It would have been much easier to join along with them. They would have been among people that spoke like them, looked like them, smelt like them. But instead, they chose to join us, a random mix of Aussies and Brits and other weirdos from around the world. And it was the right choice, wasn't it? God's purpose for his church is that we'd be this mini pocket of heaven. We're supposed to reflect the church in glory, a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, gathered around the Lamb. But I don't know if you've noticed, this is hard work. We love diversity, but we recognize that life together is uncomfortable. We might risk offending each other with a cultural blunder. My friends from China were incredibly blunt. It was really funny. They would happily just, this literally happened, they would happily call someone just a fat pig at morning tea. Diversity is hard. It's easy to offend people. Or we might feel like we don't fit in. You might feel like there's no one like me here. Cultural diversity is wonderful, but it's terribly difficult. And all of this, actually, is the problem of love, isn't it? Do you see that? God's people are growing rapidly, and the church is trying to care and provide for one another. All of these different people, they're serving each other where they can. It's encouraging. But one group is missing out. And this has reached the ears of the apostles. Verse 2. And the 12 summons the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables." Now at a glance, we might imagine that this issue is just sort of on the surface. It's about corporate witness and hungry tummies. But actually something else more important is going on. Apparently some in the church have suggested that the way to fix the problem is to have Peter, James and John divvy up the widow's bread. Maybe that will sort out the problem. Let's get the apostles to do it. Does that sound good? Well, no. While such advice appears sensible at a glance, it would have reversed the priority of the church. And it would have tamed the glorious gospel from moving on. See, if Peter, James, and John put down their Bibles and picked up pots and pans, the book of Acts stops at chapter 6. Waiting on tables would have left no room for the gospel to move forward. And I wonder, it's a bit of a side trail, if this would have been a great temptation for the apostles. Didn't Jesus say, the greatest among you must be a servant? Are you better than Jesus? Didn't he wash feet and serve the poor? Maybe these questions are racing around like this in their heads. If they were, thankfully they resisted. They've been given a specific commission to be Jesus' witnesses, his ambassadors. It's crucial that they continue to preach the gospel. It's not right for the apostles to give up preaching to serve tables. See, the apostles know that the gospel needs to continue to move. There's no good squabbling about food when the world is heading to hell. The word needs to go on. But that doesn't mean that the apostles ignore the growing tension. It's important that they intervene somehow, because this squabbling has the ability to derail the gospel. You see, if the lifeguards fight on the boat, the world will drown. And so something needs to happen. And that leads into point number two, the solution. The solution. And so in verse 2, the apostles call the whole number of the disciples, the whole congregation. It's a vast number, isn't it, at this stage? And then verse 3, the apostles say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And notice that the apostles don't hand-select the deacons. They probably had the authority to do that. They could have selected the seven if they wanted to. But they set a precedent to the church. There's not this outside body of people that appoint the elders and deacons for the church. Now, elders and deacons are selected from within. The whole people of God have the responsibility to choose their leaders. And look at the type of leaders required. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. First, the deacons need to be reputable. And they need to have a good reputation with outsiders. They need to be well thought of. If we share with our neighbors that Bob is the new deacon of the church, we don't want our neighbor thinking, "What a strange decision. By hook and by crook, he's always getting his way and manipulating people. Isn't he addicted to gambling? This doesn't make sense. Well, I won't be joining you hypocritical lot." That would be no good for the church, would it? It wouldn't be helpful for the church's witness. We need men of good repute. Notice we also need men full of the Spirit. This isn't in some super spiritual sense. One commentator helpfully said, "A man full of the Spirit is a man living the normal Christian life." Fullness of the Spirit isn't for the spiritual elite that few can attain. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit is a disease of spiritual living. This is normal, not abnormal Christianity. And how does the Spirit work in this context here? Notice, it's by giving wisdom. A wisdom is needed to counter church disunity. The deacons are appointed to put out the fires of church squabbling. They need nothing less than the wisdom of the Spirit to solve the issue. The Spirit can help the deacons to absorb the shock. I love Jonathan Lehman calls deacons shock absorbers. It's just perfect. It's exactly what they are. They're shock absorbers. They absorb the shock of disunity and preserve Christ-like harmony. Just notice there's no scraping the bottom of the barrel. There's no, "You'll do," is there? This is a serious appointment. The word to serve is the word to deacon. It's a word that means to serve in a ministry. The deacons are to come alongside the apostles. This is very serious business. Now, you might be thinking, "But we don't have apostles today. How is this relevant then to us?" That's true. We don't have apostles. But there does seem to be in the New Testament this handing on of the baton from apostle to elder. That does not make elders modern-day apostles. Don't mishear me. I'm not claiming to be an apostle. That would be unbiblical. But there is some sort of handing on of the baton. It simply means that the elders take up the role of preaching and prayer, don't they? And so the deacons serve alongside the elders for the good of the gospel. We work as a team. We're together. But there's also a sense in which we're all called to deacon. All of us are called to serve. You see, if you serve the church in any capacity, that work is not unspiritual. It's not unimportant. Let me encourage you with that. Your service is not unimportant, no matter what it is. If you cook food and serve morning tea, that's a vital ministry, isn't it? It serves alongside me as I do the work of a pastor. It frees me up to spend time not in the kitchen, but in Scripture. But it also creates opportunities to speak the gospel around tea and coffee. It opens up opportunities for non-Christians to get to know us and why we have all of these funny beliefs that we have. See, every ministry matters. Whether you're an official deacon or an unofficial deacon, you matter to Stowmarket Baptist Church. Even if you have the seemingly mundane task of cleaning the pews or something. Well, a clean pew could be the difference between someone coming here or not. The sound desk, that's incredibly important. That helps the whole service to run a lot smoother. You see, we're all called to serve. And your service, whatever it might be, is vital for the gospel. We're a team, aren't we? It's not a one-man show. I don't get up here and do all of the work. It'd be impossible. I'm just a man. I'm just one guy. We serve together. And look at what happens when God's people serve. Look at verse 4. The apostles say, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and word." The deacons would care for the widows. That way the apostles could keep preaching the gospel and not be diverted from it. It's terribly important. You see, there are many ways we can be distracted from the word. It's not just a first century problem. Churches today can easily find themselves sidetracked from the gospel. How? Well, by getting their elders to do all kinds of administrative work and other things like that. I've been really thankful since I've come here that the deacons do a really good job at sort of taking all of that stuff out of my hands. And I think that's a rarity, though, to be honest. I remember my first church, and the pastor was tasked with juggling pretty much every project under the sun. He oversaw the cafe, believe it or not, and the swimming pool. He was on a board of directors. He looked after the gym that was there. He had a say on all the maintenance. He cared for the poor, was involved in building projects. And I wondered how and when he prepared his sermons. Sermons take hours to prepare. I may have only had a few this week, but that's not normal. Sermons take hours to prepare. How do these people do it? And what impact does that have on the congregation? You see, sometimes it's the church's fault, other times the pastor's, but it must impact the church. How can any of us grow when we don't get the meal of the word? How do we advance when the gospel isn't proclaimed? And then there's prayer here. Prayer is vital for gospel ministry. The apostles didn't just spend all their lives poring over sermons. They prayed, didn't they? That God would be at work through those sermons. We can't expect blessing if we don't pray. See, prayer shows that we're dependent upon God and reliant upon His power. A prayerless elder is a useless elder. See, the elder needs to focus on these key things. But you may have another question. Why? Why am I banging on about word and prayer? Why are these things so crucial? Well, if we were to appoint new elders here, which God willing we want to do, why would we want them to spend all of their time in the Scriptures? Why do we need to prioritize the gospel? Because the gospel is what saves people from their sins. You see, the real issues in our world today is not verse 1. It's not poverty and prejudice. As terrible as those things are, they're horrible and evil. The real issue of our world is that people are sinners, and sinners go to hell. And so to prioritize tending those needs rather than the gospel is, as Spurgeon said, let people just comfortably go to hell. And that is not loving. That is not real love. We don't want anything to divert us from gospel proclamation. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're listening online and you're a bit confused about the word gospel, you might be wondering what I'm on about. Let me explain. The gospel quite simply means good news. That's what it means. Literally means good news. I'm sure you've experienced good news before. Maybe you've been longing for a child and you wake up one morning to find a positive test. That's good news. And the good news of the Bible is that the one we truly need and long for has entered the world in the person of Jesus. See, we've been going through Luke in the morning a few months ago now. We're going to go back there in a couple of weeks' time. You might be familiar with the Gospel of Luke. You see, Dr. Luke's the same person who wrote this book too, the book of Acts. And in his Gospel, Luke records the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the big point of the gospel is that Jesus has come to give his life in exchange for ours. That's what the cross is all about. That is what Christianity is all about. See, on the cross, Jesus takes our sin debt and buries our guilt and shame. That is great news, isn't it? All of that guilt, all of that shame that you carry because of your sin and your failures, the way you let people down, the way you let God down, Jesus has dealt with all of it. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Luke records that 3 days later, Jesus rises again from the dead, and the resurrection proves that Jesus truly dealt with our sin. There's nothing left to pay. At the cross, sin is dealt with. It is finished. That's Luke's gospel. And then the book of Acts is Luke's sequel. Luke records what Jesus did after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And he basically says Jesus is continuing to liberate sinners by his power. That's why in Acts the gospel continues to break the banks of Jerusalem and spread out across the whole Roman Empire. And the call of the gospel on your life and mine today, here and now, is to turn from sin and put your trust in Jesus. See, Jesus is Lord and Savior. Some people say, do you want to make Jesus Lord and Savior? You can't make him, he is. He is Lord and Savior, and you need to give your allegiance to the King. And you need to trust him as your only hope for salvation. He's willing to save you. If you come to him, he won't cast you away. If you put your faith in Jesus, he'll receive you joyfully. There'll be celebration in heaven. And you'll be granted everlasting life in the presence of God. See, the gospel is the very power to save sinners from their sin. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to rescue people like us from judgments. It's the best news on the planet, isn't it? And that's why it takes priority. Do you see? If we prioritize anything else, we're not loving people. We're condemning people to a lost eternity. What people need, what I need, is Jesus. That's why the apostles have their priorities right. They get it. They get what matters. And thankfully, as we see, the church is on board too. Verse 5. Take a look. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. It's a lovely picture. The whole church coming together now. Do you see that? They put all of their differences aside. And they've chosen 7 favored men. And one of the standout things to note is that all 7 names are Greek. Even though most of the church was comprised of Hebraic Christians, they chose Greek Christians to administer the program. It's a huge turnaround from verse 1, isn't it? God's people have come together in the unity of the spirits. And what's the result? So a final point, really briefly. What's the result? When the church focuses on the gospel advances. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Notice the connection between the word and the disciples. The word of God increasing equals the church multiplying. God saves by his gospel word. God saves by his gospel word. He's been doing it throughout the whole book of Acts. God's gospel word goes out, and as the word goes out, people find salvation. People are set free. And so can you see why this internal issue was dealt with properly? When the gospel is given center stage, God does amazing things. Amazing things. Look at that. Even the priests are getting converted. Throughout the book of Acts, the religious priests have been the most hostile to the gospel. They've rejected it and imprisoned God's people. But even here, now, the priests are beginning to grasp the gospel for themselves. And all because the church did what was necessary to keep the gospel front and center. When the word increases, the number of disciples increase. You see, we, the church, exist for gospel advance. One person said, the church exists for mission as the flame exists for burning. The church exists for mission as the flame exists for burning. Our role here on earth is to make disciples, to see men, women, and children coming to find rest in the person of Jesus. See, this is a team goal. There's no sidelined Christian. We don't come to put bums on seats, do we? One person, sadly and quite amusingly, said the church can be like a football match. 22,000 spectators desperately in need of some exercise. And 22 players in desperate need of some rest. It's true. If we compare Sunday to a football match, many people think of church as like a crowd of spectators gathering to watch the expensive players playing the game. But that's not the aim, is it? We're all on the field together. Sure, one of us might be wearing the captain's armband, but he's just a player, and so are you. We're all in it together. And so ask yourself this question. Am I sidelined? I think that's a good question to ask. Am I sidelined? Am I letting the leaders do all of the heavy lifting? Or am I getting stuck in reaching my town for Christ? That's not meant to make you feel rubbish. Because really, you don't want to miss out on what God's doing, do you? I think that's the thing. God's doing exciting things. Why would any of us want to miss out on what he's doing? God is strengthening his church for gospel proclamation. It's not just the leaders that he strengthens. Don't think that you're evangelizing because the leaders are. No, we're all on the playing field, all of us. You're either a missionary or the mission field. There's no other option. You're either a missionary or the mission field. And so as we close, we all have a part to play. We're all on the same team, working for the same end. We each have responsibility to make sure we don't lose our focus. Please don't ever let me lose my focus. If you notice I'm diverting away from the gospel, say, I want you to say it to me. I want the gospel to be front and center. let's not get distracted by other issues. Let's consider maybe the ways that we can serve, new, fresh ways, exciting ways that we can serve. Let's keep the word ringing out to our town. And let's pray that the Spirit might take that word and birth people into his kingdom. Let's pray for that now. Let's pray. Lord God, as we've been singing and reading and praying even this morning, we have acknowledged and seen that your word is the priority. Your word is powerful to save. It enlivens the spirit. It transforms heart. It makes unwise people wise. Oh, how we desperately need the goodness of your word. We thank you ultimately for the word of the gospel. That good news that you have loved us in Jesus, even in spite of our sins. While we were enemies, you sent Jesus to die for us. Such was your love. Such is your love today. Such will be your love tomorrow. And so in light of this good news, we pray that you would help us to keep it central here in Stone Market. Don't let us get distracted or sidetracked by other issues. Please use the deacons that we have to sort out those kinds of things. We thank you for them. Thank you for their work. May they continue to be shock absorbers in this church. We pray that you'd raise up more elders for us who can focus on word and prayer alongside me. And Lord, use all of our service for the sake of the kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.